2 Samuel chapter 24. We're closing out this book now, and it's actually the closing out of King David's life. This is the end of his reign, and we get into 1 Kings, and then we start to see the kingdom turned over to his son Solomon. And what we have from chapters 22 through 24 is more or less of an appendix. It's not chronological. These are things that happened, almost like, and by the way, this happened too. Oh, this was also a part of what was going on, and this is what happened there. So we don't know when this chapter went down, but it is definitely full of lessons. And so with that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you again and again for your mercy toward us, and I thank you that you've recorded these things in your word that we might learn. And Lord, I ask that you would bless us tonight, that you would fill us with your spirit, and that we would be drawn close, that we would come to understand who you are better and better, even understand who we are better and better, and again, that it would draw us close to you. So bless this time. Thank you for this fellowship. Thank you for letting me do this. Thank you for letting us gather and even calling us to gather around your word, around your glory. So, Lord, we give this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. It says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Already, verse 1 is a bag full of problems. The even the word again, when was he mad of Israel? There was a time earlier in 2 Samuel where there had been a famine, and David was trying to figure out what that was all about. And so it was because Saul's descendants had not yet been dealt with, and this is all in relation to the Gibeonites and all of that. I'm going to get into that. But the thing is, it could be, the again could be referring back to that, when the Lord was saying, look, you guys have a problem, and you're not addressing it, so I'm going to withhold rain from you. And so it could be that's what the again means, and it could be that again does not mean that, and then we don't know why the word again is there. But what we see is that this begins with Israel arousing God's anger, not David. Now, I have to say that because David is the prime focus of this chapter, and then David's going to sin big time, and David's going to be punished. The people are going to be punished, and it looks like David was the problem initially with all of this, but it wasn't. But he wasn't. It was all of Israel. They were in some kind of sin. Certainly, you know, idolatry was their favorite sin of those days, and so maybe there was a large, big amount of idolatry going on, or maybe in relation to what we're going to read here, maybe the people began to become so self-confident in the fact that they had won so many battles and their armies were growing. It was like, man, look at us. We can't, you know, I don't think we can be beat. We're pretty cool, you know. And so God was aroused, his anger was aroused. Now, there is something that we need to know. Here's something else that we need to know, and that is, did God move David to sin? Now, by the way, if you've never read through any of this and you're not familiar with, you know, like Exodus chapter 30 or the Numbers chapter 1, chapter 26, but you're not familiar with this business of numbering the people, you say, well, what's wrong with numbering the people? Well, we'll get to that. It's just wrong. It's not David's place to do it. But the question here, and what should bug everybody, is why would God move David to sin? Well, if this is all that you read about God, then you can believe that God did that, but you always compare Scripture with Scripture, and by doing so, you learn, you can kind of figure out what's really going on. First of all, God is not the author of sin. God does not move anyone to sin. You say, yeah, but it says it here. Stop, wait for me. James chapter 1, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So God doesn't tempt us. nor does he give us a little push over the edge when we're thinking of sin. And I know some of you are saying, yeah, but it still, it says it. And then, and some of you guys who know the scripture is pretty good, you're going, yeah, well, wait a minute. I got a thing going on in my head about Samson, chapter 14 of Judges. When Samson, you know, he was looking at a Philistine woman, and he tells his dad, I've seen a woman, and she was a Philistine, and Samson's dad said, no, this is not of the Lord. You're not to marry a Philistine woman. And it says in chapter 14, verse 4 of Judges, that he didn't know, that Samson's parents didn't know that this was of God, that God was going to use this as an occasion to beat the Philistines. And so you might say that God brought the Philistine woman into Samson's life, but still, that's sin. They were not to be unequally yoked. They were not to marry the heathen. They were not to marry unbelievers. So what do we have here? Well, you got to understand that God is definitely an opportunist. And God is going to make good of every rotten thing that happens in this world. He will make good of it for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so when Samson, who had a woman problem, looked upon the Philistine woman, nothing was going to stop him. And God's not going to force us to follow him. And so God says, okay, I'll use it. And basically, you know, telling Samson's parents, don't sweat it, I got this one. But God did not make Samson marry a Philistine. And God did not make David number the people. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 helps us with this. And some see it as just a gross contradiction. There are two thoughts here. Oh, let me tell you what it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, that it was Satan who moved David to number the people. If there ever was a contradiction in all of Scripture, this would take the big old cake, because if there's anything so contrary to one another, it would be Satan and God. It wasn't like, you know, it was God or an angel who told him. No, it was God or Satan who told him. We got two different stories going on here. Here are your two thoughts, and I'm going to go with the second one, but we'll start with the first one. The first one is, it says, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David. Now, if you have a New King James, they capitalize where they believe that the pronoun is speaking of God, and so it's capitalized, so it looks like God moved David against them. But the he, according to some commentators, could very well be referring to Satan, and that God was angry, and Satan moved David to sin. That makes more sense than God moving David to sin, but the problem with that is this isn't how sentences are done. My problem with it, you know. So I still think the he there, according to whoever wrote this, whoever penned this, the he, he's talking about God. He said, yeah, well then how can you reconcile this? Here we go. Understand that all of the hassle that Satan brings into our lives is still under the careful supervision of God. The devil does some pretty rotten things, and it seems that he's getting away with some pretty rotten things. But we see this played out in many places in the scripture. Job, chapters 1 and 2, we've got the devil himself conversing with God. And so devil's the one that was bringing all the calamity on Job, but it was God who even said, hey, look at Job. You like him? And Satan says, yeah, let me go get him. And then God says, yeah, but don't do this. You can't take his life. You can't do this. And so we know that God will allow Satan to do some things, but still Satan's on a leash. What was this all for? It was for Job, for his that he would be blessed in the end, more blessed than ever before. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul, speaks of that thorn in his flesh. He calls it a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And that Satan himself was there harassing him. And then Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, this is the clearest example. Jesus said to Peter, hey, Peter, Satan has asked for you. Which tells us that everything that Satan wants to do has to go by God's desk and get his approval and his oversight. And what's happened here in 2 Samuel chapter 24, it appears that Satan has asked for David. And God said, yep, that'll work. Now, it makes sense that when Satan tempts, that he really, what Satan does is he enforces what's already stirring in the heart. What I mean by that is there are things that the enemy can tempt you and me with, but then there are other things he can't tempt us with. You know, the devil could never tempt me to attend a Tupperware party. You know, I mean, there are just some things that I will never be tempted to do. And that's the case with all of us. There are things that tempt us and things that don't. And it might be different for the rest of you. Some are just jonesing right now for a Tupperware party. But it's always that stuff that, already stirring in your heart. I've been trying not to eat so many sugars and candies and all of that. And then this season comes around and what do you know? A messenger of Satan put good and plenties in my stocking. And man, I love those things. Oh, I love those things. And so, I the rest of that story. So, and it just turns out it's so sad that one of my family members is, being used of Satan in such a way. But whatever. So here it is. My view of this is that Satan was the one who had continually harassed David anyway. And here, the Lord is not happy with Israel. And Satan says, let me put a bug in his ear about this numbering the people. And God said, okay. And so that's what, by the way, so whenever anything in our lives happens, it's rotten or we don't know what's going on, and you go, gosh, I don't know if that's Satan or God. We can't really know. Honestly, we can't really know. Except one thing for sure, God saw it and God's going to use it, so we can go ahead and trace it all back to God. But the one thing that you and I can never trace back to God is our own sin. We cannot hold him responsible for our behavior. For our sinful behavior. Okay, now, number those people. So what's wrong with numbering people? God had Moses number the people in Numbers chapter 1 and get them all ready to be an army, and then he numbered them again in Numbers chapter 26. That was after 38 years of running around in circles. And then you think, okay, that's what God does. Periodically, he numbers the people. But you see, these are God's people, and one of the deals about God numbering the people is that he's the one who decides when they are counted, and if we are the ones who make a decision to number all the people, to count them up, then I believe that that's, how do I say this, that there's a sense of ownership when we count them. Give you one of the reasons I believe that. Exodus chapter 30, verse 12 says this, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, which they're doing, Then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. So what this tells me is that should you number the people, first of all, God's got to tell you to do it. Secondly, when you do it, then everybody is required to bring that silver to the Lord, that redemption money, and that is that connection with the Lord. I need to be redeemed of my sins, and I bring you this silver. And so this is yours. I am yours. This is, you know, nobody else but yours, Lord. And so here, David's going to number the people on his own, and there's not going to be any redemption money involved whatsoever. Now, and by the way, as it reads that it would be against Israel if you were to number them. And we're going to see that word over and over again, against Israel. Now, another problem with numbering them is that they had trusted the Lord always. Now, all right, just use the term loosely because we know how slippery the Israelites were. But God's intention is that he would be trusted always. But when you start thinking about, gosh, how many people do we have? You start numbering them. What happens is then we start to think the more people we got, the better stuff we can do. The more that we can, you know, the biggest army, then we can wipe out anybody. And we see through their history that that's not how God operates. God operates quite opposite of that. And so there's the problem. Now let's go on with the story. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with them, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. And by the way, that's just a saying that they would use to, Dan is the northernmost point of Israel and Beersheba is the southernmost point. And so it's just like from sea to shining sea. And count the people that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. So Joab tries to talk some sense into David, but David's got an idea, and David's going to do what David's going to do. He's the king, for heaven's sake. And we see that the captains also protested. Now, their protest was not a matter of opinion, but they knew that this was in defiance of the word of God. So they're saying, David, don't do this. And if you remember anything about the, you know, 2 Samuel, remember anything about Joab, Joab was always trying to talk sense to David as far as his, you know, the way David would handle a wartime situation or whatever. And you know, me, I'm not a Joab fan, because then Joab would take things into his own hands and go, you know, offing people he shouldn't be offing. But here, you got to say, Joab's right, bro. You shouldn't be doing this. But David said, no, I'm the king, and you just do what I say. And so Joab just shrugs and said, okay. But I want you to notice the word against. This was against Joab. It was against the captains. This was against all of Israel. As you see at verse 1, he moved David against them. That is contrary to them, not for their good, but for their bad. And so verse 5. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer in the right, on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshai. They came to Dan, Jaan, and around to Sidon, and they came to the stronghold of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So it was 1,300,000 men. That's a pretty big army. It's got to make you feel pretty good, David. And Joab, just, you know, I don't know how long it takes to take a census of all of Israel. Joab had people with him for sure, but 9 months and 20 days, I don't know if that was a long time or a short time, I don't know. But as far as we're concerned and the way we handle time, 9 months is a long time. Waiting. And by the way, Joab didn't even finish the job. According to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, he had not yet numbered Levi nor Benjamin. And the numbers, by the way, are different than the numbers we see in 1 Chronicles. But the description of what is being numbered is also different. And so it could be they came up with a different number because they're describing two different scenarios of which kinds of people. And or there is also the thought that the numbers were rounded off, because that's a pretty round number when you're saying 800,000 and 500,000. So here's the messed up part. David had nearly 10 months to consider what he was doing as he waited. But sin kind of works like a runaway train. And it won't stop until you run out of track, you know. Won't stop until you don't have anything left. And so they finished it all up. And look at verse 10. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. What a wonderful moment for David to wake up and notice where he is. What a wonderful thing for David. What a wonderful thing for anybody who's in the middle of some real idiocy to just suddenly go, bing, like, oh, wow, what have I done? You know, what am I doing? Repentance is always a very happy thing. But the sad thing is that it took the attainment of his sinful goal before he saw how sinful it was. He had to finish the sin before he went, well, maybe that was wrong. We want things, we scheme, and we think we're going to find some sort of peace in it. You know, and is there anything to scratch that itch that occurs when we remove our focus and our hope in God? And then when we attain it, we find ourselves, at best, the same restless person we were before we started the sin. At worst, we're worse than when we started the sin. I have one very good verse for all of us. It is Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Isn't it amazing that this man who had all of these people numbered was the same guy who wrote, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, it was like waking up from a bad dream for David. It says here his heart condemned him. In the King James Version, it says it smote him, smote. One of those old King James words. I love that word. NIV, his conscience was stricken. So let's just say it this way. David had a broken heart. And from David's last words, it says, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Sometimes we just turn one way or we turn the other way, and then we realize what's happened. And there we are standing there before God, knowing that we've disappointed the one who loves us the most. And David feared disappointing the Lord. And here it was, he realized that is exactly what he had done. He had failed God, he had failed the nation. And we see David also as that example of the fact that we are quicker to repent after the sin is complete, after we've lost everything. I think about the days. I was just talking to somebody on Tuesday morning about the years I spent a gambler. I was not only had a gambling addiction, I was a bad gambler. I don't think anybody that has an addiction gambling or is good at gambling. They're just foolish. And fact is this, and this is a fact, I never turned away from the table until I had no more money to spend. I never turned away under my own, you know, like saying, you know what, I don't need to do this anymore. No, I was just, you know, actually there was one instance when I was somewhere in Nevada, and it was days. I was by myself. You bring people, they just get in the way of your fun. And just by myself, day after day, very little sleep. And I had made my way back to even. And then I started losing more. And I actually said this to myself, do you realize that you're really not happy until you've lost everything? And that was the only time in all the years that I just got up from the table and actually had money left over so I could get gas in the car and go home. But that's what sin does to us. Brings us to a point where, you know, we've even run dry of the sin itself. You know, we've brought that sin to a place where it has reached equilibrium. Although what David is doing here and what's happened to him, it's much better than what had happened with Bathsheba. Not that Bathsheba, I mean, yes, everything he did with Bathsheba, that was some horrible stuff, but God saw this as horrible stuff as well. But what made this better than the Bathsheba incident is that when he had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, he didn't notice his own sinfulness until he heard it from a brother. He didn't see anything. There was nothing. There was no conscience. There was no broken heart. There was nothing. And a brother had to come to him and say, dude. That's it. In the Hebrew, I think it's dude. And so, you know, sin is humiliating enough, but, you know, it's even more humiliating when your brother or your sister has got to come to you face to face and say, here's a real problem. This is like huge. This is a huge problem. And I always think about that. Sin is a funny thing. It's like when your pants are unzipped. Do you realize that when somebody finally tells you that your pants are unzipped, that 20 other people saw that your pants were unzipped and wouldn't say a thing? Because they were just too embarrassed for you, or they're too embarrassed to say anything, they just go, oh my gosh, look at that guy's pants are unzipped. And you even call people over. You say, hey, look at that guy's pants are unzipped. And you're just going around like it's a happy day. You're wondering why things are kind of cool in there. And then somebody finally just says, hey, Kevin, your pants are unzipped. You go, oh man, and you've been everywhere, you know. You've been to the coffee shop, you've been to the mall, you've been to the... So I would say that just as, since, you know, I guess my point is, nobody's going to tell you. David didn't get told. He just had to realize it himself. So I would say, men, here's a very nice practical lesson for you. It's not biblical, but it is practical and wise. A wise man always checks his zipper before leaving the house. Right? I mean, come on. So you don't have to deal with embarrassment, but then we can make application here and just say that a wise man really checks his heart, his motives, and his actions every day. Otherwise, everybody's going to say, well, dude, you got your pants on, but they're not going to say it. You're just going to walk around looking like a fool. And that's what David was until he noticed. So David's confession is complete, and it is sincere. He says to God, basically, God, I'm an idiot. God, please wash me. Please forgive me. And so, verse 11. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So God chastens David, and we know that he chastens those he loves. Hebrews chapter 12, and we see him chastening Israel throughout their history. Chastening sometimes is what is needed, because when your child sins and the sin didn't quite bite them, then you have to let your child know that sin hurts, and that sin is going to hurt way more than the chastening that you give them, that give your child. But many times sin alone does the chastening. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 19, God says it. He says, you know what? I'm not going to punish you. Your backslidings and your sins, that's what's going to punish you. That's what's going to get you. And sure enough, some of you all have experienced the beatings at the hands of your own sin. And so here, God just takes a proactive part in it all. The sin didn't do any immediate harm to David. It didn't do any immediate harm to the people. And because of that, God had to let David know that it was messed up, what was going on, and it wasn't acceptable. And so God lays three wooden spoons out in front of David and says, would you pick one, please? Now, I wasn't raised by any parents who... Some of you were raised by parents who told you to go out into the yard and get a switch from the tree. And so you had to go get your own stick to, you know, and I know, had my mother done that to me, come on, wouldn't you have just gotten, just go get a little piece of yarn. I think this will work. You know, but if you ever did that, you know, when mom's already pretty mad at you, then she'll get a bazooka and she'll all take care of you. So you had to get something good. Now, I don't know how that works. I never did that. My mom would always just reach for whatever was nearby. So no telling what you'd get hammered with. But God is real relaxed about this. And he says, you're going to have to take it, David. You need your chastening. And David chooses the one in which, for me, David gives a better reason than I give, but we'll get to David's reasoning. But my reasoning is 3 days. You got 7 years, 3 months, or 3 days. Just rip that Band-Aid off. You know what I mean? Just make it quick, you know? And so that would make sense to me. But David's response is way smarter, better, deeper, more spiritual. And that is, God is always going to be way more merciful than man ever is. And isn't that the truth? I mean, that's why God gave the law in Exodus 21, 24, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We're not real merciful people. When somebody takes out our eye, we want two of theirs. That's what we do. When somebody doesn't, you know, somebody sins against us, we will hold them in contempt for about ever. And, you know, I mean, even just at a four-way stop, what do you think of that person at the four-way stop who just doesn't know the rules? You know, I think evil things about them. I am way not merciful to any driver out there. And it's stupid that I am, you know, that I am the way I am. But that's kind of how we are. And David knows that man, if given 3 months to harass him, that it's going to be so much worse than anything God would ever do to him. And so he throws himself literally at the mercy of God. And he knows God is merciful. That is wonderful. In verse 15, so the Lord sent a plague among Israel from the morning until the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. 70,000 died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it's enough now, restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusites, called Ornan in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. I like that version better because it's easier to say. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. It was my sin. Punish me only, David says. But God lets David know something that all of us must understand, and that when we're in the middle of sin, we just don't get it. And that is, our sin kills way more people than we think. Joshua chapter 7, Achan lost an entire battle for all of Israel because he took of the accursed things and he hid it and he buried it and he wasn't supposed to take that stuff. And then Israel lost a battle against Ai. You know, as it is with the church, we've talked about this recently, and that as it is with the church, it was with Israel, and that, you know, Israel was only as strong as the weakest link. And such is the church. And we don't have any thought about that. We kind of want what we want. We want to do what we want to do, and, you know, we want to scratch this particular itch. And we have no inclination whatsoever as to what that's going to do to other people. And since sin is the greatest expression of self-service, the rest of the world is just removed from our concern. I don't have any concern for you or you or you or you. I just want what I want. Murder, you know, you want to murder somebody, you're going to affect a lot more than just you and the one you killed. Adultery doesn't just affect you. And see, anybody any of their parents have ever committed adultery, man, you may as well just set your house on fire with all your kids in it. You know, you want to ruin some lives. Drugs, drunkenness, all these things. It's not just you. You're connected to so many people. So many people. We're warned in Scripture to refrain from sin, not only for our own sake, but for the sake of others. Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So we're not only held responsible for ourselves, we're held responsible for those who follow us when we sin, or those who got knocked over when we sinned. This is something that David needed to learn, and David thought he could, you know, reason with God that maybe God's being unfair to these people. Just hurt me. Just hurt me. No, David, you have to understand that your sin hurts others, especially as a leader. Now, with all that said, everything I said is scriptural. This is just how it is. But look at that again, what he says in verse 17. Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? I don't know, let's go back to verse 1. Anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So there was sin on their part. And this was partly, I think it was partly a plague for them. And even in the counting of these guys, back to Exodus chapter 30, he says, if you don't give the silver, then I'll send a plague. And what's happening here? A plague's happening. But it definitely, though, now back up again, yeah, Israel was in sin, but David was not handling it. David was not doing the right thing with it. In fact, David turned around with all these sinful people and said, how many sinful people do I got? Oh, you know, 1,300,000. That's a lot of sinful people. That's great. And God says, that's it. We got to deal with this. And that's what happened. But I think the lesson for you and me, and something that unfortunately I've been a pastor for a while, and I've learned a lot. And that is one of the things is that most people believe that they can sin in a vacuum. And I've never seen it. I've never seen anything so wrong. It's just that just doesn't happen. It's impossible to sin in a vacuum. Everybody's affected. Verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of the Lord, went up as he was as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, it was like having a celebrity visiting you. I mean, seriously, like, the king? The king's coming to see me? So it's like, this is huge. You know, but on the other side of that, you know, this Araunah has also been seeing everybody dropping dead from this plague. So this is like, these are weird days for him. And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are the oxen for the burnt sacrifice, the threshing implements, and the yokes of oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. And then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. So first of all, look at the location of this altar is, you know, it's worth noting. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 says that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So this is where Solomon began to build the temple, at this very spot. And there would be an altar there at the temple. And a lot of important things have happened there, or in around the vicinity. And I'd say that Genesis chapter 22 is where, Abraham brought Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah. So it's the same spot where God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. And it was there also that God told Abraham, saying, said, stop, you don't need to do that. And he's prepared, and you know, God had prepared a ram right there for the sacrifice. And all of that, of course, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a pretty special place. And also Calvary, where Jesus was crucified, is said to be there in the same vicinity. Remember, David is just wanting to do this right, wanting to do this before the Lord. David had said, I'm sorry. And I'm reminded of something. Let's say this. I know that David is really sorry because, you know, David was convicted in his own heart, and he came up with this idea that he had blown it all on his own. And with that said, you know, he went to the Lord and begged him. Then he went to the Lord and begged him for the people. And so I believe it is the most genuine of all I'm sorries that there could be. And I just reminded of when Amy was, I don't know, she had to be five or six. I think she was six, whatever. She had done something like over the top evil. I don't remember what it was. And Aaron had to discipline her, and I don't know what the deal was. All I know, though, is that the house got quiet, and everything was good again. And Aaron went into our bedroom, and there was a note on the pillow from Amy. It was an apology from Amy. It said, "I'm sorry." That's all it said. But, gosh, we should have saved this. But Amy, not the best speller at the age of six, spelled sorry, S-O-R-E. I remember crying looking at that note because she was sore. It hurt. It hurt her so bad. And she understood it hurt Mom. I don't know who else she hurt. She probably had, you know, broken Sarah's arm or something. I don't know what she did. But David was sore. And he had to get things right with God. And it wasn't going to be just saying, "I'm sore." But the wages of sin is death. And an innocent animal had to die. And you and I can be as sorry and as sore as we can be. But the price remains the same for the sin. And so that's why the sacrifice needed to happen here for David. And David refused, I'm calling him Ornan. Ornan's easier to say. He refused the gift that Ornan wanted to give him. He says, "Oh, you're supposed to give a sacrifice? Look, I want to play a part in this. I want to give this to you. I want to bless you, David. And besides, we need this plague to stop, so here's the stuff." But David understood. He says, "Well, this is my sin. And if it's my sin, I've got to make that sacrifice myself. If we sacrifice to God, it has to cost us something." In fact, isn't that what a sacrifice is? It's not a sacrifice back in the days in the Catholic Church when they would come with the basket and they would come there with that basket with a big old long handle and bring it all the way down every one of the pews like that. We're going to start that here. And my grandfather would give each one of us a penny. And so it would come through and we would drop a penny in there. We didn't give anything, but it was sure fun putting it in the box. You know, it was fun putting it in the basket. And I think that you know, the point being made here, David understands something, that a sacrifice actually has to be a sacrifice. And that doesn't mean even giving out of your abundance. It means giving to where it actually hurts a little bit. It's something, you lose something in the deal. Now, we don't sacrifice our, you know, animals' lives and such, but we offer ourselves, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So right there, in and of itself, we just, our lives are a sacrifice now. It's no longer lived for ourselves. It is lived for the Lord. And that sometimes hurts. And that sometimes means that we are not going to roll around in the same nonsense that the world would want us to roll around in. And in sacrificing ourselves to the Lord, we're also saying, "I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to myself, and I am alive to you, Lord." We see in Hebrews chapter 13, the sacrifice of praise. That's an interesting one. There's three sacrifices, by the way, in the New Testament that are spoken of in a positive light for us as believers to give. And that first one from Romans 12, ourselves, sacrifice ourselves, give yourself up. just as the Lord gave himself up for you. But then there's the sacrifice of praise in Hebrews chapter 12, which is kind of interesting. Sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips giving thanks. How's that a sacrifice? You know what? I think it is a sacrifice for a lot of people to just stop everything and praise the Lord and thank him. And, you know, even I always think about singing on a Sunday morning or singing on a Wednesday night. When we start singing to the Lord, some people don't want to sing. And sometimes I don't want to sing. And you just don't want to do it. But then you consider, you know what? I'm going to give a sacrifice. I'm going to go ahead and get over myself. And I'm going to sacrifice myself and just give God what he deserves. Tell him. Tell him he's awesome. Tell him he's great. Sacrifice yourself and sing to him. Well, I'm not a singer. Sacrifice yourself. And then, of course, the giving of our sustenance is a sacrifice. For, Philippians chapter 4, Paul had received a gift from the Philippians, and it was kind of cool. He, you know, says, "I got your gift. It's a sweet smelling aroma. You know, a sacrifice." He called it an acceptable sacrifice from them, and that knowing that the Philippians were not, you know, loaded down with money, but they gave of themselves in order to bless somebody else, and so. You know, all of these sacrifices and the giving up of ourselves and the denial of ourselves, the Lord brings life through all of those things. And so if we want to give, I don't know, if we want to give God what he wants from us, then I think it's got to hurt a little bit. Sacrifice of ourselves. The sacrifice of praise, but also the sacrifice of our sustenance, and that being, you know, not as the Pharisees. They gave out of their abundance, but even as the widow, as that she gave proportionally way more. So anyway, sacrifice got to cost something. David, what does he offer? He offers a burnt offering and he offers a peace offering. This is great because when the worshiper comes to the Lord and brings a burnt offering, one of the things that he is saying and what it signifies, the Jews saw it as the burnt offering, that's where everything is burned off the altar. The entire animal is given to the Lord. And that was the worshiper saying, "I'm giving you all of me. I'm giving my all to you." The peace offering was also called a fellowship offering, and that is some was given to the worshiper and some was given to the Lord, and it was as to sit down with a meal with the Lord. And that is huge in the Eastern culture because that really spoke of a unity, a oneness. And so David understood that I've got to bring my all, and in so doing, then I can have communion with God again. And God accepted it from him. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 21 says that God accepted it with fire. And so it was the judgment of God on the sacrifice. And that, as we've seen in other couple places, it could very well be that God went ahead and went, you know, and set it all on fire and took care of it right there. And so with that, the plague was withdrawn from Israel. The plague was over. And we know that every sacrifice is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we see that every animal brought to the altar is a picture of the Lord being our substitute in this. In that we know that even though you had come with your burnt offering, you're saying to the Lord, "I'm giving my all." Guess who gave more than you? The bull. He's the one who gave his all at the burnt offering. I always ask those questions, you know, trying to share the Lord with people. But I always say, so, you know, all those sacrifices are picture of Christ, right? And they go, "Well, I don't know." Well, come on, man. Like, you know, the sinner has to bring an animal and the animal has to die. So what does that look like to you? They said, "Well, you know, the sinner has to sacrifice something." I said, "Yeah, the sinner sacrificed his animal, but what did the animal lose? Did the animal lose anything in the deal?" Did the animal lose anything in the deal? The animal lost it all. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He lost it all for you and for me. He's the one who was tied down to that altar. And he was the one that took the wrath of the Father upon him, the wrath of God upon himself. And as a result, then we see Jesus with the peace offering, having that meal with us. Still, for the peace offering, an animal had to die. And I've shared this before, and I think it's awesome. It's amazing that this peace offering would be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you understand this. If you're married, you know that if you did something stupid, that you have to bring a peace offering to your wife. You have to bring her chocolates or something. That's your peace offering. Chocolates, flowers, something, cheese. And she says, well, what is this? And say, well, it's my peace offering. Will you be my friend again? And she goes, okay. But, you know, in every scenario, it's like the sinner brings the peace offering, but Jesus himself is the peace offering. And Jesus comes to you and me, though we're the ones that are sinning, and we could bring him all the things we could ever possibly be to make us have peace with him again, but it never reaches. But God says, look, I want peace with you. Even though you're the one that sinned, I'm bringing you the chocolates. I'm bringing you the gift. Even though you're the one who sinned. That's an amazing gift from God. He gives himself. And it's not just so that we can be covered. As we know, the burnt offering was to be covered, but the peace offering was so that we could sit down and have fellowship with him, have a meal with him. That's the thing, you know, you see God banging on the door in Revelation chapter 3, right? You know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens, I'll come in and what? We're going to have food. We're going to eat. We're going to have a meal together. Because that signifies the greatest intimacy, the greatest unity. And so Jesus gave those things to us. He was the burnt offering. He was the peace offering. The wrath of God poured out on him. And just as the last verse in here and also the last verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and the plague was over, the Lord Jesus crucified for our sins, the handwriting of requirements that was against us, nailed to the cross. He defeated the enemy, made a spectacle of him. And you and I are no longer plagued with sin. I know, some of you go, yeah, but I still... Yeah, well, we got the flesh and the spirit living in the same room together, duking it out. But if you belong to the Lord, you belong to the Lord. And one day, because of the cross, the plague will be completely gone. But as far as you and I are concerned, we have that righteous standing with the Lord. Plague is gone. We're good with God because he gave all of himself. He gave himself as a peace offering, and we've got life with him. Man, pretty amazing. Lord, I want to thank you so much for your word. I thank you that you are merciful. You've been so merciful to us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, I guess more than anything, that just understand that you are our shepherd, and that we would hear your voice, and that we would always stay close, so close that we would not want. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the cross. And one day, Lord, we'll see you face to face. And though we understand what we need to understand here, I can't wait till we see you face to face and we understand everything. That's going to be amazing.
how wonderful you are, Lord. Bless your people. Bless this church. Bless this fellowship. Pour your Holy Spirit out on us. And may we be drawn to you, and may we glorify you as we look forward to your return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.